Hey, look, thanks very much, Russell, and nice to see you here at the City Bible Forum this week. I was listening to the radio, breakfast radio, yesterday, and they did an interview just after the 7 o'clock news, and it was one of the political journalists from our city, and he was talking about the government's announcement of this train, this new train that's going to go up in the northwest of the city. And in speaking about this announcement of the train, he said, Mr. Yemmer announced it a couple of weeks ago. And he said, normally when the government makes a major announcement, a major infrastructure announcement, it runs into the news cycle, and there's a fairly predictable news cycle of opposition reaction and then debate, and the various opinion makers make comment. And he said this one, it was made as an announcement and then almost sank without a trace, that in the media there wasn't debate, there wasn't discussion, it just kind of sank. And he said it was kind of systematic, and I'm not making a political comment here, I'm just reporting a point to make an illustration. He said it's systematic of too many press releases announcing things that haven't actually ended up happening. And he said there was a general cynicism in the media and in the community that the government would announce something, but either we couldn't trust it to follow through or it didn't have the power to follow through. And so we won't work up the energy of reacting to a major announcement like that. Now, I don't know if he thought what was going to happen is they're going to fluff around, not do much, then there'd be an election, then the government would change it, and we'd never get a train line. And now, whether or not that's right, it got me thinking, sometimes I think that's how people react to statements they read in the Bible where God says something. They say, oh, I don't know whether he's got the power to do this, I don't know whether or not I can trust him to do this, and so they don't actually start to live based on the assumption that God would actually do what he says in the Bible that he will do. And the question is, does God mean it, and can I trust him? Well, we are continuing our journey through the book of Numbers. We've spent the last 5-6 weeks in the book of Numbers. We took a little break for Easter last week. If you joined us last week for Easter and you've come back to City Bible Forum this week again, look, welcome along. And that's what we've been doing. We've been working through this Old Testament book of Numbers. We began being seduced in the city on the subject of food. We were seduced by arrogance. We saw what it was to be seduced by fear. We looked at seduction by anger a fortnight ago. Today it's seduction and money, and next week it's seduction and sex, so don't miss next week. That's the journey that we've been on, but it's, in another sense, it's a journey from the Israelites being in slavery under the Egyptians. God freed them, and then he rescued them. He gave them the Ten Commandments. This is how I want you to live. Now, he guided them 40 years through the journey, on the journey through the desert. And as we hit today, we're right on the edge of the promised land, the land that God is about to give them. The four actors in our drama, well, we've got God. He is the one who made the promise. He is the one who is leading the people. Second actor in the drama is Israel, the people of Israel, led by Moses, rescued by God out of slavery in Egypt, and they're right on the border of the promised land. So you can see here, the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. They're on the edge of the river. On the other side of the river is the city of Jericho, the land that God is about to give them. Third actor in the drama, it's Balak, the king of Moab. Moab is the territory on the other side of the Jordan River, and Balak is terrified because of what the Israelites have just done. What have they just done? Well, sentence 2 of Numbers 22. Balak, son of Zippor, saw that all Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. What have the Israelites just done? Well, I checked in Numbers chapter 22, chapter 21, and the subheadings in Numbers chapter 1 were Arad destroyed, the journey to Moab, defeat of Sion and Og. Now, that's pretty big, because this nation has, they've just spent 40 years walking in the wilderness in the desert. And before that, they were 400 years as slaves. These guys have just had their first military victories in 440 years. That's big. That's significant. That's more significant than Britain and the Falklands War. There's lots and lots of exciting, long period of nothing, then the Falklands. World War One, World War Two is in there as well. Balak is nervous. very nervous. Moab is terrified. So many people filled with dread. And the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, this horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And so what do? They call the fourth actor in our drama, Balaam. Balak has this strategy. He calls Balaam. Balak, verse 4, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river in his native land. Balak said, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land, and they've settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed. Now, this fourth actor, Balaam, is really the ancient Near East equivalent of Alan Jones. He's a speaker, and if you can secure his services, which are for sale, you can be assured those he blesses are blessed, those he curses are cursed. And he's a very powerful man. His words affect the future of nations. And actually, although in this passage, a couple of chapters, there's some evidence that suggests that Balaam can meet with God when he wants. Balak, king of Moab, has big problems and deep pockets, and so he sends word to Alan, to Balaam. Now what happens here is Balaam learns that God is powerful. Balaam comes. In the end, though, he probably wishes the phone had never rung. He has three encounters with God, all designed to teach him that God is powerful. Let's do them one by one. The first encounter, Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people has come out of Egypt, covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to fight them and drive them away. Now, you've got to remember what's happened here. God has promised to bless Israel. A curse on Israel would have the effect of nullifying the promise, the blessing of God. And so Balaam, in his first encounter with God, God says to him, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people. They're blessed. Next morning, Balaam got up, said to Balak's princes, go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. 14. The Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. So you got a clash between the pagan power Balak and the God of the universe, the Lord. And we're caught here. Balaam's caught here. He is at the flashpoint of this clash. And Balaam is smart enough to choose God and not Balak. Because Balaam realizes if there's a showdown between God and Balak, then God will win. And so first encounter, Balaam learns, that God is powerful and don't go with Balak. Second encounter, Balak has another go. Balak sent other princes, verse 15, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, says, do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I'll reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. Balaam says, if I'm forced to choose between you and God, I'm going to go with God. Balaam answered them, 18, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I couldn't do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Attempt by Balak to seduce Balaam with money. Then, that night, verse 20, God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but only do what I tell you. Now, that seems a strange modification on the first vision, and at first I was surprised by what appeared to be a change of heart by God. Although, I don't know that it was a change of heart. Really, what I think happened, and I worked this out actually reading this passage with my children on Monday morning. We were sitting around the table at 10 o'clock in the morning, and we read Numbers 22, 23, 24 as a family. And then we went for a family picnic to Middle Harbour. And we got there to Middle Harbour, and there was us in there, and it's lovely tourist area, looking out over the whole view of the harbour. And we're there, and there's a zillion tourists, and there's these, what would you call them, places. It used to be a battle station to defend Sydney against the ships that would come into the harbour. And so there was cannons and things like that there, and no entry signs. And my children said, can we play ball? And so I said, oh, no. Can we? Can we? Oh, all right, but make sure you don't hit anybody and make sure the ball doesn't go over into the water and make sure it doesn't go into the cannons and make sure it doesn't go into the tourists. And then immediately they started playing ball and they lost it into the cannons and had to go down into the area they weren't. And I just knew that I should have said no the first time. You like that as a parent? Do you know, you find you say no as a parent and then you get pushed? It's not just me who has that. I'm just looking for some nods from some dads. I'm pushed at that point. I'm pushed and I've said yes. And I think that's what God says. Balaam, because what happens in the third encounter? On the journey to Balak's house, Balaam has this third encounter with God. And again, he learns that God is powerful and not to be messed with. And up until now in the narrative, Balaam has come across as a man of significant stature. He's a gatekeeper. He's a kingmaker. So 21, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. At this point, feeling surprised, God is angry with Balaam. Why is God angry? Well, I think it's because God has had his boundaries pushed by Balaam. Balaam's been an impressive fellow so far, opinion maker, influencing the rise and fall of nations. Watch how he's publicly humiliated here. Balaam's donkey stops. Series of interactions. The donkey, in 27, lay down under Balaam. He was very angry and beat her with his staff. 28. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to make you beat me these three times? Now, we're moving into the weird... we've just turned on Mr. Ed on the television. It's that... that whole scene, and he's hearing a donkey talk to him, and he's thinking this is looking pretty weird to the princes of Moab and my assistants who are watching here, and because either Balaam's standing here with my sword drawn, talking to a defenseless donkey who's lying on the ground, or I'm imagining that I'm talking to a defenseless donkey who's lying on the ground. Either way, I think Balaam gives a right analysis of what is happening in sentence 29 when he sums up the situation by saying, you have made a fool out of me to the donkey, but mind you, a man who talks to donkeys doesn't need much help. What would Balaam do? If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. The donkey said to Balaam, 30, am I not your own donkey? Can you believe this is in the Bible? Am I not your own donkey, which you've always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? Now, those of you who are lawyers, barristers, just love this cross-examination here. Balaam's monosyllabic answer, almost pathetic of his... No. The powerful Balaam, the great seer, the great opinion maker, the great gatekeeper, is outgunned in public cross-examination by a donkey. And then Balaam looks up and sees an angel who stood in the donkey's path. And here's the angel's voice in 32, the angel speaking on behalf of God. I have come here to oppose you, to stop you, because your path is reckless before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she'd not turned away, I would have certainly killed you by now, but I would have spared her. I take it what happened is God has psychoanalyzed Balaam and seen that all Balaam, he's been externally doing the right thing, but internally something's wrong. Perhaps it's his attitude, perhaps it's his heart. Maybe Balaam in the end is planning to take Balak's money and to do what he wants. It seems Balaam's heart is not set on following God. Now, I think that's a word for us, because so often we can do what is externally right, but our hearts cannot be there. I was drawn to my attention. I was organising a dinner, and it was to be a terrific dinner. Lots and lots of people coming. We'd invited a guest speaker. His name was John Chapman, and I was talking on the phone to John about the dinner, and he was going to be speaking of Jesus at the dinner, and we were going through the arrangement details, and John said, why don't I lead in prayer? And so he led in prayer as the two of us talked. And he said, Dear Father, I pray that you'd help me to teach the people well about Jesus and that you'd keep me from showing off. And we got to the end of the prayer and I said, Amen. And I reflected on that prayer that day and many days since then, that there have been times when I've done the right thing for God, but at least part of my motive has been showing off. And the challenge for me is, am I trying to draw people's attention to Jesus? Or am I wanting them to look at me? Look at me, I'm here. I did it, my contribution's important. And I think it's absolutely key to see that Balaam's heart was wrong. Externally, he was doing the right thing. He was walking to see he's doing it right. But God doesn't just see what we do externally. God knows our hearts. Balaam realizes that God is angry with his heart. And at that point, he is quick to admit his wrong. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you're displeased, I will go back. The angel of the Lord says, no, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you. Balaam has learnt that God is powerful, that the God of the universe, the God of Israel, is powerful. And when the powerful God speaks, he is to be listened to and obeyed. Balaam arrives at Balak's house, king of Moab. Balak is still thinking that Balaam is working on a cash for comment mindset. Remember cash for comment? Paying the powerful seers to say what you wanted them to say? So Balak is thinking, oh, it was beautiful in that cross for cash for comment inquiry. The counsel for the prosecution said, whose bread I eat, whose song I sing. And Balak is thinking, I'm giving you bread, you sing my song. And Balak is prepared to pay big money. He's got big problems and deep pockets, just like the banks. And so 37, Balak said to Balaam, did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I not ready to able to reward you? Now, what was Balak's original request? Balak's original request was 22:6. Come and put a curse on these people. They're too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. I know that those you bless are blessed and those you curse are cursed. That little expression, those you bless are blessed and those you curse are cursed. Some of the Bible scholars here, where's that from? Mate. Yes, Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. God says, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And I think there's a fair argument to say that sentence, statement from God to Abraham is the topic sentence for the rest of the Bible. That's a big claim. That's the promise of God to Abraham. What does God promise Abraham? He promises him land. He promises him to make him into a great nation, bulk descendants, and he promises to give him a special relationship. That gets elaborated a little later on in Genesis. God again speaking to Abraham. God says to Abraham, a little more detail. He says, I'll make your offspring like dust of the earth. You're going to have so many descendants, it's going to be like looking at how much dust is there, how many grains of dust. Can I count that much dust? If anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. That's how many children you're going to have, how many grandchildren you're going to have. And then 17:6, Genesis 17:6, I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. There's going to be descendants of yours who are going to be kings. And he's saying that to the goat farmer Abraham. The people of Israel are the descendants of Abraham. And there's a promise of God. A promise of land, a promise of great nation, a special relationship, and a promise of kings or a king. Well, Balaam arrives at Balak's house and says, I'm here, you called, I'm here now, but can I just say anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth. And then Balaam gives Balak the four separate prophecies that he's got to give him, four separate blessings. Each of them picks up on one of those four aspects of God's promise to Abraham. And here we go. We're going to go first to the prophecy about lots of descendants. So here's the first one. Balaam uttered this oracle. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. But how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people living who live apart, who don't consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Get that line? Who can count the dust? There's so many of them. It's like dust. It's unpacking clearly. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, Genesis 13, verse 16. First oracle from Balaam is God's promise to Abraham is coming true. Second oracle from Balaam to Balak. What does he say? Balak at that point, he is completely flabbergasted. He's thinking cash for comment. Hang on. Whose bread I eat, whose song I sing. You're eating my bread. You're supposed to be singing my song. What are you doing? And you remember that that's what the boss of Telstra felt. That's what the boss of Optus Vision felt. They're like a sponsor on the Laws program who's not getting their value. I'd rather you say nothing than plug Telstra when I'm Optus. So what does Balak do? Does he ring up and cancel the contract with Balaam? No, he gives him another go. His second prophecy. Balaam reaffirms second aspect of the promise, special covenant relationship. 23:20, I have received a command to bless. He's blessed. I can't change it. 21, no misfortune seen in Jacob, no miseries observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God is committed to them. God has established a special covenant with them. God brought them out of Egypt. Second aspect, special relationship. 38 years in the desert, but God has got a special relationship with them. Balak, whose bread I eat, whose song I sing, you're not doing it right, you're not doing it right. I'll give you one last go. And really, here's Balaam on land. Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe. The Spirit of God came upon him. He uttered this oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes see clearly, the oracle of one who hears the word of God, who's seen a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river. Like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters, Balaam sees the future. Balaam says the desert people are going to own a land. The promise of God, not just of descendants, not just a special relationship, but not just of land, it's all coming true. Balak is absolutely horrified, and just like the boss of Optus, he tears up the contract. Because for the bread that Balak's providing, Balaam's not singing his song. Balaam is on a roll at this point and says, you've torn up the contract, I'll give you one for free. And he comes back with the most devastating of all. Sentence 15, you ready for this? On a roll here. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes see clearly, the oracle of one who hears the voice of words of God, the oracle of the one who has the vision of the knowledge of the Most High, who sees a vision of the Almighty, who falls prostrate, whose eyes are open. Here it comes. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He's speaking out about a person. A star will come out of Jacob. Star, grab hold of that idea. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Scepter, the thing that the king holds. We're in 24:17. But what's this king going to do? What does Balaam tell the king of Moab that the king of Israel is going to do? Imagine you are the king of Moab and you're listening to the king of Balaam give this prophecy about what this future king of Israel is going to do. 17, he will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. What's Balak going to do at this point? He is just absolutely horrified. But this promise from a king from Israel, it does come true. You see it first in King David. He crushes the foreheads of Moab. But you see it much more clearly in Jesus. He is the promised King of Israel who will subdue the world. And you see it in the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, last Friday, Good Friday. And because of that death, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is because of the death of Jesus that every knee will bow, all knees, some like the Israelites willingly, some like the Moabites unwillingly. We're going to take questions and comments in a moment, but let me give you my conclusion. You might just want to jot a question or comment down on that handout sheet. 3 points of application. There were four actors. There was the actor God, there was the Israelites, the Moabites, and Balaam. Here is a word from God, first to Balak and Moab. The word from God to Balak and Moab is that God is powerful and God is trustworthy. Moab were a people who were not the people of God. And there's a very clear promise of God about the future of those who are not his people. And the promise of God, future promise about those who are not his people, it's not pretty. And Balaam would have been negligent if he hadn't said it to Moab, and I would be negligent if I didn't say it to you. What does God say about those who are not his people? He says, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. If you do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and if you do not know God, the sharp, hard, awful truth is that God is powerful and that God is trustworthy. God's king is king, and every knee will bow, some willingly, others unwillingly. And if you haven't turned to God yet, I want to say as clearly as I can, do not make the mistake of Balak. Do not make the mistake of Moab. What should Balak have done? What should Moab have done? They should have said, well, look, I believe he's going to do this. I believe he's powerful. I believe he's trustworthy. I want to stop being in opposition. I want to throw myself at the feet of the God of Israel and ask for mercy. If you're not Christian yet, change sides. What is the word of God to Israel? Israel are the Old Testament people of God, but Israel have trouble believing that God is powerful and that God is trustworthy. And so the word of God to Israel is that God is powerful and God is trustworthy. And so the Apostle Paul says it to those who are Christian. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Trust him. He's powerful, he's trustworthy, and he'll do it. Third one is the word of God to Balaam. And the word of God to Balaam is God is powerful and God is trustworthy. And let me say a couple of words then to those of us who are voices for hire. I'm a voice for hire. I get paid for speaking here today. And there's a real temptation for me to say what would make you like me, to say what would make me popular. Just like there'd be a temptation to say what Balak would want to hear. Because whose bread I eat, whose song I sing. There's a temptation for me, a struggle for me. Will I say what the bread leads to? Will I say what God would have me say? But then I work in the media world, and I surround myself with people who work in advertising, in media, in public relations, and there's a constant challenge. Whose bread I eat, whose song I sing, versus I must speak only the words that God puts in my mouth. And I mean, I keep telling the journalist people, wisdom's required here. If you die on every hill, you won't be Balaam anymore, you'll be dead. But If you always say what Balak wants, then that'll be evidence that you do not believe that God is more powerful than Balak. And you do not believe that God is powerful, and you do not believe God is trustworthy. And I can see some of you sitting around here thinking, yeah, you go, Dominic, you put the boot into those journalists, and yeah, their integrity is about as low as prostitutes, and not like us lawyers. What about you, accountants? You are voices for hire. And there's a tension between, will I say what the client wants, or will I say only the words that God puts in my mouth? Whether you're a lawyer or a barrister, at City Bible Forum, here are some of the people who come. Lawyers, barristers, politicians, tax accountants, people who work in lobbying, lecturers, doctors, career advisors. You're employed as professional seers. Your voices for hire. I mean, that's what medicine is all about. Doctors go on about this stuff about helping people, but what's the bottom line? The commercial reality of medicine is that the doctor's goal is to keep the customer happy so they don't take their medical problems to the medical centre down the street next time. To keep the patient base. Whose bread I eat, whose song I sing. Is that how you operate? Or I must speak only the words that God puts in my mouth. Somebody comes and they want advice about abortion. Do you say what God would have you say? The hard truth that this is a person made in the image of God? That you are choosing to put to death because they're inconvenient? Balaam couldn't go and say, oh, yeah, I see your point, God. That's all very well, God, but you don't understand. I've got a professional code to observe. That's not going to carry weight with the Almighty. If you sell out to Balak every time, if you always say what Balak wants and you never say what God wants, then actions speak louder than words. It will say that I do not believe that God is powerful, and I do not believe that God is trustworthy. God is powerful, God is trustworthy, and just a couple of months later, the Israelites moved into the promised land and people were crushed. Well, we'll take questions and comments in a moment, but Russ is going to give us our closing announcements. Okay, just one here. If God is powerful and trustworthy, why should we fear him? There is no need to fear him if you're on the right side of him. If you are on the right side of God, then the word of God to you is that there's nothing that can separate you from his love. If you're somebody who trusts in his son's death to pay for your wrong, who's thrown yourself in dependence on him, then you need to hear that neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the powerful statement of God, and that is the trustworthy statement of God. But if you are somebody who is not on the right side of God, then because God is powerful and because God is trustworthy, there is every reason to fear. For you'll be punished with everlasting destruction. He can do it, and he says he will, if you do not turn to Christ. That is the powerful, trustworthy word of God. Thank you very much for listening. Next week, we've done food, we've done arrogance, we've done fear, we've done anger, we've done money, and that only leaves seduced by sex. And so next week it's all about sex. So I hope you can join us then.